Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us for this 22nd episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. Today is April 3rd, 2022, and I'm joined by Chalcedon President Mark Rushduni and Chalcedon Vice President Martin Celbretti. Tonight, we're going to discuss the true and the false doctrines that relate to the Holy Spirit. And the reason this came up in one of Dr. Rushduni's Chalcedon Report articles, he had a whole essay entitled The False Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And he actually went in a direction that I wasn't expecting, and I thought this would make a good discussion. So, Martin, before we talk about the false doctrine of the Holy Spirit, maybe we should talk about an accurate or orthodox doctrine of the Holy Spirit.
Well, certainly. He's called the Spirit of Truth in John 16 for a reason. And if we lose sight of that, I think we've lost sight of everything. What we're dealing with here, of course, is the third person of the Trinity, who's nothing less than eternal and omnipotent himself in all regards, and omniscient, and fully God, just like the second person, the Son, is, and the Father. Though usually he's subordinated, and this is a problem already. So an orthodox doctrine of the Holy Spirit would not suffer from the problems of subordination, because we've pointed out repeatedly, when you subordinate the Son, you get false doctrines of the state as the Messiah, as substituting for that and filling the gap that the subordination has created. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. When you subordinate the Holy Spirit, substitutes for the Holy Spirit come into play. And as we've said also, there is not one doctrine or attribute of orthodox theology that doesn't have a humanistic, atheistic counterpart. And that's because when you remove God from the picture, the substitute God, normally the state, has to have all those attributes for itself, except that they're exercised in an evil way. They do not generate freedom or liberty. The true doctrine of the Holy Spirit would be in line with 2 Corinthians 3:17, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But in actual fact, the humanistic counterpart enslaves. And so what Dr. Rushduni is getting to, it's not just that we have to be at war with ecclesiastical false doctrines of the Holy Spirit, and they are legion as well, but rather more pointedly, a humanistic doctrine of the Holy Spirit, their Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the age. And so just as we would talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit here in an Orthodox setting, humanists talk about a sin against the Spirit of the age. And in fact, they are exacting their justice against all sins of the Spirit of the age, the Spirit of their truth, humanistic truth, which opposes biblical truth. So the Orthodox doctrine is a very full section of Dr. Rushduni's systematic, and any systematic theology worth its salt goes into appropriate detail, especially to avoid and reverse the trend of subordination of the Holy Spirit. In other words, leaving him in third place and giving him short shrift. This is kind of foolish considering some of the things that the Holy Spirit is to do in Scripture. After all, Jesus says it's expedient for me to leave and the Holy Spirit to come, and he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And that's a major task, and it's done the hard way, one individual at a time, by his indwelling power. So the Holy Spirit, as we see it, as the Bible puts it, as the Bible represents it, as God's own word speaks of himself, is a key to many situations. He was there at the beginning. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis 1-2. He'll be there at the very end, where everyone is filled with the Spirit.
You talk about subordination, and clearly that reference is to the fact that the Holy Spirit isn't as much God as Jesus is God or as the Father is God. Mark, why do you think people tend to sort of not even realize they're doing that when they address or speak about the Holy Spirit?
Well, it boils down to a problem with our theology. And we tend to have an evolutionary view of God, and therefore an evolutionary view of how God works throughout history. And we see that in some forms of eschatology, that think that, you know, God was a primary actor in the Old Testament, but now Jesus is the primary actor in our salvation, and in the church, perhaps the Spirit is the primary actor, and the others have taken subordinate roles. And this can go to the extreme of even seeing that there's a discrepancy between the work of, say, Jesus in our salvation and God the Father in the Old Testament. Whereas, for instance, as Marcion said, Marcion even went, was a second century heretic that went so far as to say the God of the Old Testament is a separate God altogether and really an evil God. And we see that in the idea that God's law in the Old Testament is inconsistent with his grace in the New Testament. He's completely changed the way, because now the primary thrust of God's message is through his Son or through his Spirit. And so we create these dichotomies in the Godhead, this really a schizophrenia in the Godhead that says they're separate and distinct. If our viewers really want to understand something about a proper view of the Trinity, it would be worth their while if they found a copy of the Athanasian Creed. By the way, Luther said that the Athanasian Creed was the greatest work of Christianity to his day, which is quite an endorsement. But when you read the Athanasian Creed, it actually reads, it's very repetitive, it's hard to read. And your first impression was, this isn't a well-written work because it's so redundant. Well, it's intentionally redundant because the statements are much like a creed. This is what we believe about God. And what it will say, taking an attribute of God, what the Father is, the Son is, what the Son is, the Father, or the Spirit is. In other words, we're not distinguishing, we're recognizing all three as part of the triune God. And so understanding the nature of the Trinity is very essential. And today it's very common to see people questioning the doctrine of the Trinity in one way or another. And many people do it in the name of orthodoxy, which is very unfortunate. But the Spirit is often associated in Scripture with the power of God. And for instance, even in Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And we think of the Spirit as the regenerating power of the gospel. So because there's power involved, man wants to cling onto that and say, this is now under our control. We are the real power in the cosmos. We are the real power in whatever area we claim wish to have power. And so it's inevitable for man to see an ultimate power at play. And just as the Scripture says, the ultimate power of God is displayed in the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit in men and in history. Well, men want to substitute that for that their own power.
Let me illustrate some of this in terms of the power that the Messiah receives from the Holy Spirit. It's laid out in the prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah 11. And we see seven terms for the Spirit listed here. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That is the root of the stem of Jesse. That's number one, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold Spirit rests on the Messiah. And then he's able to do all these amazing things, including converting the entire world, because they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But all this starts with the sevenfold Spirit. Now, if you go through these, we'll see, because there's power involved, that humanists will say, well, the Spirit of wisdom, we have wisdom, worldly wisdom. Now, Paul already said, you know, we're here to confound the wisdom of the wise. God catches them in their conceits. Understanding, they claim to have understanding. They say Christians have no understanding. Counsel and might, well, that's pretty clear. They believe they have all knowledge and they have all power. The state is an all-powerful state. And the knowledge and the fear of the state would be their substitute for the fear of the Lord. Fear of the state is clean, converting the civil soul. So in every case, we see that because people are power hungry, as Lord Acton points out, becoming the substitute Holy Spirit in the civil realm is very attractive, and it's a useful narrative to use. It's also used in Christendom, where individuals decide that they're going to be dictating the sanctification of others, and they're going to be, therefore, acting as the Holy Spirit's substitute, because the Holy Spirit's not doing his job properly, and so we'll go ahead and whip other Christians into shape and sanctify them. So however you color it, there's power behind this, and it's power that's subject to tremendous abuse. And the carnage that's left historically, year after year, century after century of this abuse, it's going to stop eventually. But in the meantime, we need to call it out, and we need to substitute the truth for the prevailing lies. These lies are a refuge, as Isaiah 28 calls them, and God's going to overflow them with a flood, and they'll all come to nothing. In the meantime, if we're not holding fast to the truth, we won't have anything to anchor ourselves to either.
So I think it's pretty easy for people to say things like, well, you know, Rush Dooney's title, the messianic character of American education. So trying to appropriate the role of savior, redeemer. But I think it's a little harder for people to identify the appropriation because it doesn't seem like an outright assault, except when the Spirit of God inspired the writing of Scripture and we say Scripture is inerrant. Do you think part of the state is inerrant, civil government is inerrant is an appropriation of that?
Well, I think part of the issue, let me say this real quick, and let Mark enter here too, is that in Orthodox theology, Holy Spirit's work is largely internal in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits, in our on our walks, if you will. And that simplifies the job of the state if they can indoctrinate everyone to automatically, by instinct, follow what the state wants, follow state public policy. To fail to do that is to sin against the spirit of the age, is to proclaim men and women, et cetera, that the opposites of what they actually are created categories. So if we can make this an internal effect by, say, controlling state education, public education, we can then shape the next generation, because we have control over them now, and then they become self-controlled. They become Orwellian, if you will. They go with the narrative. And so that's the benefit of going with the Holy Spirit, because you don't detect the fact that there's a false spirit moving afoot, because it's hidden under the surface. It's not like external government where you can say, well, they tyrannized me. They put me in a gulag. But rather, now they're putting the children in the public school, and the spirit of the age is being hammered into their minds and their hearts. So they become very faithful exponents of the atheistic spirit of the age. This is exactly what Rousseau and Hegel were talking about. That's what they promoted. They realized that humanism needed this because it couldn't rely on external force forever. So inculcating an interior spirit of the age, as they call it, is the key to ultimate control.
So do you think this is some of the reason, Mark, why they try to sexualize children so early now, you know, to the point of having people doubt were they actually created the way they've been assumed they were, that this is part of, you know, this spirit of this age?
Well, it's difficult to see motives in what are actually many, many actions by many, many different individuals. But I think it is a, given the suppositions of man against God, I think it's a logical consequence. If you're going to deny reality, you want to deny one area of reality after another. So now they're denying realities that even they would not have questioned a generation ago. So it's an illogical but understandable consequence of man's rebellion against God. And playing off of what Martin said, is we speak of faith, but we believe that man is a creature of faith. Therefore, he acts in terms of what he believes. So it's essential to instruct and encourage and train people to act in terms of a faith. And therefore, you have to build the basis and the reasoning behind that faith. And therefore, the state will claim power, Man claims power and authority and control. Individuals are said that they have to claim their rights. They cannot be made to do anything contrary to their individual rights. So it goes on and on and on. Act in terms of yourself as a humanistic man. And then you'll, of course, think of society in humanistic terms. You'll think of the state in humanistic terms. In other words, it's an intentional destruction of any kind of Christian supposition and thought, because you're trying to replace one basis of set of beliefs, one faith, with another. And you have to be very systematic about that. The Soviet Union, communism in general, has been very good at understanding we have to root out everything that disagrees with the Communist Party.
Your father would always say that the chink in the armor in the Russian system was that they sent mom and dad to work in the factories. They didn't count on grandma at home inculcating the, at least the Russian Orthodox faith, into the hearts of the grandchildren. So there was a back door, if you will, where the truth was being injected as a potential vaccine or inoculation against socialist Marxism. But if you don't have that kind of backdoor happening, it's like you said, Mark, they try to cover all the bases and they realized it had to be very, very thorough, but they left grandma out of the equation. And that's that changed things in a way. It meant there was an interior spirit lurking under the surface, not openly yet, but it was there. And it was because grandma had planted the seeds of the Christian faith in the children that weren't supposed to receive it officially.
You had said and quoted, "Where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." So do you think most people understand biblical liberty?
I do not think they do, because they usually equate it with licentiousness or with no boundaries and no restrictions. They don't see any relationship between the law and liberty, and they don't see any relationship between the law and the spirit. Though Dr. Reshtuni spends quite a bit of time discussing the biblical basis for the relationship between the Holy Spirit and God's law, how intrinsic it is and inseparable. But because we have this knife edge that cuts through most of these biblical truths and substitutes partial truths or falsehoods because they sound good to itching ears, we suffer. And one of the most, in my view, egregious claims in this regard, setting just aside for a moment the doctrine of liberty, is when people say things aren't going to get any better until Jesus returns. What we need is for Jesus to return to fix things. It's expedient for the Lord to return and the Holy Spirit, who's botched the job, to get out of his way. And literally they say the Holy Spirit's in the way, and once he's taken out of the way, then Jesus can come back and do the job properly. This inverts everything that Christ said about the Holy Spirit. Expedient for me to leave, that he may come and convict the world of sin and righteousness. And he's not, and the Holy Spirit has been given a task, and because he's omnipotent, he will defeat all his enemies. This is actually laid out in better translations of Isaiah 59:19, that the Spirit was like a pent-up stream that suddenly burst its bounds. This is when the Spirit started to flood in Pentecost, and will, the Lord drives this as a stream across the whole world until the knowledge of the Lord covers the world as the waters cover the sea. So the Holy Spirit's given a huge task, and he's in the middle of it, perhaps even the earlier part of it. And for us to discount his work and say, this is a colossal failure, down here we lose, as one scholar has said, that means this is a besmirches the Holy Spirit. By the way, Spurgeon was right on the mark when he says the Holy Spirit would never suffer the imprecation to rest upon his holy name that he was unable to convert the world. That is appropriate approach to the Spirit on the bended knee and acknowledging his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his reliability. You can trust him because he's the Spirit of truth and he will prevail. The truth will win everything over. It's our lack of faith. And because we have a lack of faith, we kind of subordinate the Spirit and say, we bring Jesus back. The Spirit's messing up. The Spirit's just not adequate. Spirit is deficient. And these are all forms of subordination, and they have to go. In fact, they're insulting, and I think they fall short of blasphemy of the Spirit, but not by a lot. I think he can take a lot of insult from us. After all, he lives inside us in a very filthy, evil place of the human heart, according to Jeremiah 17:9, and he tolerates it and he works with us. But he can also be grieved and quenched, and he can lust after us with envy, as it's pointed out in James 4:5. The scripture saith, not in vain that the Spirit lusteth after us with envy. In other words, the Holy Spirit is pained at all the love that we squander on the things of this world instead of on God. And that's one of the things that's pointed out. But he will not leave that alone. The Holy Spirit will continue to work until, like the leaven, all is leavened.
So there is a big confusion, and I've heard lots of people talk about what is the sin that's unforgivable against the Holy Spirit. And I think that there are people who go around, Mark, saying, I don't want to commit that one. Tell me what that one is so I won't commit it. But it seems to be more in line with a lot of this false doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that you're not granting the Holy Spirit his deity, the fact that he is fully God. Would you expound a little bit on this sin against the Holy Spirit, which won't be forgiven?
Well, if you look at the context of that, it was Jesus said that when he was accused of performing miracles in the power of Satan. And that's when he spoke of this blasphemy. It was literally a blasphemy against the power of God and transferring the power of God and even the presence of God standing before them to and attributing it to evil or attributing that power elsewhere, which is exactly what we're talking about in taking the power of God, the real power behind everything in time and history, and ascribing that in any way to man. So I think the primary issue there when Christ was speaking of that sin was the particular blasphemy about the work of God in history.
Yeah, Mark's 100% right. They attributed, instead of it being the finger of God, they said, he casteth out demons by the prince of demons, which instead of being the Holy Spirit, they're saying whatever spirit he's using is an unclean spirit. So the stainless perfection of the Holy Spirit is now attributed to be filthy and unclean. And they knew better, but they had political reasons for attacking Jesus and therefore decided to drag the Holy Spirit under the bus with him. And this is what the Spirit is. Now, it's common to hear other explanations. I was in an Arminian church way back when in the 70s, and the pastor got up on the pulpit and said, well, the unforgivable sin against the Spirit is not to confess Christ, because the Spirit is testifying in your heart, Jesus is Lord, and you're rejecting that. So in his view, because the Spirit can be resisted, therefore it's this resistance that causes you to go to hell. That's the unforgivable Spirit. But this is out of context, and also doesn't count on how omnipotent the Spirit actually is. It actually discredits the Spirit, demotes him, demotes God too, because you have no election, you have no justification by the Son, and you have no perfect doctrine of sanctification by the Spirit. And so as a consequence, in their view, they can provide a decontextualized explanation of this sin to try to justify Arminian doctrine. We would oppose this simply because it is wrong on every front, exegetical, theological, and even moral. The explanation that Mark provided, which is in context, is the key. They, by saying, the Pharisees, them saying this man was healed by Beelzebub, if you will, that was the actual sin that cannot be forgiven, because sins against even the Son, you know, being one of the ones who hammered spikes into his hands on the cross, can be forgiven. But this act, it cannot. This means that the agency by which God's going to convert the world has been attributed to the devil. And everything is actually set in motion to what? Destroy the works of the devil. In 1 John 3:8, same doctrine is sitting there in Hebrews 2. So this is what Christ is doing. And this is what the Holy Spirit is about as well. So to actually reverse this is insane. By the way, we're seeing various forms of this reversal today. When Christians are being told that they're the ones who need to be deplatformed because their words are evil. When we speak the truth, we're going to pay a high price because truth is falling in the streets, as Isaiah 59 says. And that's going to be a high price to pay when the world at large is following after the evil one.
So the Holy Spirit, as the one who inspired the gospel writers and the prophets and Moses, gave us the word made flesh, and it's infallible. And infallibility is the attack against the word of God. How do either of you see that it then gets appropriated either by church or state saying, well, we're infallible, instead of God being infallible and his word being infallible, then infallibility is transferred?
Well, one way man transfers that attempt at infallibility is when man says, my will, not thine, be done. And man does that whenever they put their will, their policy, their doctrine, their institution before the word of God and the expressed will of God. And that was the first sin, was to say, you know, not thy will, but mine be done, by Adam and Eve. And man repeats that sin constantly. So it really comes down to a matter of disobedience. This is why my father and Christian Reconstruction has emphasized theonomy. How do we comply with God and his way? It's through his word. And his word includes instructions for how our faith is to result in faithfulness. And whenever we choose our own way, we are claiming, in effect, the authority of God, and hence saying our will, our preferences are actually take precedence over the revealed will of God.
Not for naught that Dr. Resh Tooney's introductory section in a systematic theology was infallibility, an inescapable concept. In other words, everyone has in their mind a commitment to some place where infallibility is centered, is anchored, can be drawn upon. And so humanism has its own doctrine of infallibility, and scripture has his. And because these are competing claims, they are in contention with one another. And therefore, we have a battle over who's infallible. And each side points at the other and say, no, you're very, very fallible. In fact, you're in gross error, and painfully so. You're going to wreak woe on the world if you have your way. And they believe the same thing of Christians. If Christians had their way, well, they paint this dystopian picture, you know, the Handmaid's Tale and things on this order of what happens. And these are, of course, slanderous caricatures, but they wake us up to the spirit of the age, because from the spirit of the age, Margaret Atwood is the infallible one. She's seeing things straight and clear and is a reliable witness, as opposed to painting a picture that's been around since at least the Scarlet Letter, that's designed, as Nathaniel Hawthorne intended, to denigrate and defile the biblical picture to people, to paint it in such a way that scoundrels are at charge, and it's a false thing. Why would you want it? It's obviously fallible in representatives that are depicted in these novels. And so we're the Christian counterparts to this. Where are we pushing on the front of the, say, the great American novel in terms of where we're going with this doctrine of infallibility as it relates to the spirit or anything for that matter? And the answer is we don't. Why? Because too many Christians are ready for the escape hatch because they believe the Holy Spirit essentially has failed. He's given us some nice, what we call them, gulags to hunker down in our churches. You know, we're just hideouts, the church in the way. And so they're saying, you know, let's just wait it out until Jesus comes and makes everything better. And as you know, Mark, we were just now putting to bed, we're actually doing the final proofing on God's Plan for Victory by Dr. Resh Tooney. And in there, he makes an interesting comment that he had people, by avowed statement to him, as he said, they actually made it clear that they became, these were church leaders, came late to church meetings where they wrote what it would have made a difference in capturing a synod for conservative truth, because they felt that such work was not really a spiritual thing, because Satan's in charge and we should not spend any energy or effort trying to reverse it the more we can allow Satan free reign, let evil win, the sooner we can expedite Christ's return. So when you throw out the Holy Spirit doctrine, you have a lot of other evils following as logical consequences. And these are terrible things that American Christians have done to themselves. These are self-inflicted wounds. These aren't wounds by the devil. The devil wins most of his battles by forfeit by Christians. And here's an area where that's rampant.
You know, in that essay that I referenced at the beginning, Dr. Rosjuni points out that Rousseau made the general will of the people the new Holy Ghost or infallible. And I would dare say most people who profess faith would concede that for the very reason you said, because they're not going to be here anyway, and they're going to not have to deal with the catastrophe after the rapture happens or whatever. But what it does is it makes them very double-minded. It's hard to imagine how you put the Great Commission back to back with that idea that you're not going to be here and succeed at it. So it seems to me that most people may not even be aware of the fact that they hold this false doctrine.
Of course, people rewrite the Great Commission to assuage their conscience that they're actually sitting on their hands when God expects them to be acting. And so our slothfulness is a culpable action on our part. But yeah, your point's well taken. We look for excuses. We are prone, because of our nature, to find any reason out so that the Great Commission doesn't actually mean what the words say. We pretend to exegetical expertise and say this word means that and this word means that. And you can actually fulfill the Great Commission by simply preaching the gospel and discipling one person out of every nation, and we've got it covered. That's all it takes. So with these bizarre misinterpretations, but guess what? Itching ears want to hear exactly that, because if the mission is to disciple all the nations, that is every individual person in the world that comprises the nations, which is what the meeting is, as Warfield points out, that's a bigger task. And that's why it's called the Great Commission and not the Mediocre Commission. And nowadays, it's treated as the obsolete commission. Might as well be. So we rejoice that a lot of folks who hold to this view are inconsistent. They still preach the gospel in season and out of season, even if they don't believe it's going to go anywhere. To that, Paul would say, we credit it because the gospel is being preached. But how much more powerful it could be if it was preached with the consistent doctrine of the victory of the Holy Spirit over the world that's taught in Scripture. When you leave things out, such as this doctrine, we suffer. We suffer because we need the whole truth. We need every jot and tittle. And by leaving the Holy Spirit in the dust or attributing loss, you know, down here we lose. Thanks, Holy Spirit, for that. And the idea that he was not intended to come here to win is inconsistent with Christ's own claims about why he was sent. I think this is the package that we have to deal with. And we're talking about a lot of negative stuff here. I'd like to propose that there's positive solutions and directions we need to take. It's not enough just to diagnose the illness. If you don't have a solution for it, where do we go? So we rejoice that new foundations are being dug. What do you do when the foundations are destroyed? You build new foundations. And that's what we're doing. And Isaiah 58:12 says, you know, this is where the Spirit of the Lord is also going to be active in that process. And I think that's key.
This brings to my recollection something that I was discussing with someone not long ago. I was teaching a Sunday school lesson on the Beatitudes, and the whole idea of peace and what is peace came up. And the term, we're familiar with the term shalom, and we usually interpret shalom as meaning peace, but the peace there is not really just the absence of warfare, as we think, would tend to think of a simplistic definition of peace. The peace there was always considered an ethical quality. So in effect, shalom meant the peace of God. In other words, the life on God's terms, may that be yours. And that's why it was relevant to the Beatitudes. You are blessed, and the kingdom of God is yours if you understand that these ethical qualities of the kingdom of God. A good example of that, and substituting the peace of God, the shalom of God, for a false substitute, was when Islam came around. Islam was specifically trying to do something different than Christianity and oppose Christianity. And we're familiar with the terms. It's often in our history books about the Peace of Islam. The Peace of Islam was the idea that there would be peace if everyone just complied 100% with Islam. In other words, if you stop resisting Islam and everyone converts to Islam, that is the peace we're talking about, total surrender. And so they've counterfeited an idea, and counterfeiting is trying to substitute something that looks the same and that it has essentially the same quality, even if it does not, just like counterfeit money. And to go back to how we started this conversation, that's what we so often do. We counterfeit the things of God with man's phony substitutes that are merely counterfeit.
So I'm glad you said that, because it brings up the whole idea of some churches claim to be spirit-filled, and you see that in Pentecostal or charismatic circles. And one of the things that I think is interesting, that part of that spirit-filled manifestation has now been transferred to politics, that many political rallies look like the caricature of the spirit-filled church, except what they're proposing is not repentance for your sin and following God's law. It's vote for me, let's get a new law in. And so I think there are a lot of people, and I hear that in churches, you know, we just have to get people on a school board and we have to do this and that. And my first question is, do they know anything about God's law that if they were actually to attain those positions, would they know what to do?
I think there is a definite religious overtone to modern politics. And part of that is that the power now claimed by the state is such that you have to whip men up into a powerful frenzy in order to try, in a democratic environment, to try to gain the power. So there's an evangelistic push to our modern politics. I think that's particularly characteristic of American politics. It has been for a long time. And the bigger government gets and the more power it holds, the more intense that religious fervor becomes. And I think you see that very much at political rallies. I don't know to what extent that's true in other countries, but I think it's always been there, or it's been there for a long time in American politics.
Kind of tied in with the revival idea that we're going to revive something.
They look like revivals.
Yeah.
And that kind of demagoguery actually was coin of the realm in the Roman Empire. You know, when he went to the Circus Maximus or the Colosseum, in case of Domitian, he ran his four different colored horses around the track as a celebration of his power and his divinity. Because starting with Caesar and others, they all started to claim to be God. And therefore, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was being usurped and subjugated under this power. But why was it exciting? Because we had the crowds who were responding to it. And this is why we have, really early on in the Exodus 20, the comment, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." And also the word that we get from Jeremiah, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm." When you go, these kind of rallies really are trust in man and making flesh our arm. And so they're simply gigantic examples of cursed multitudes. And, you know, how do we look at them? We can look at the contempt, which I think is wrong. We have to look at them as how we would, Christ would gather them as hens with their chicks. What do we do to wake them up out of this stupor? Because they're lurching toward Gomorrah, if you will, to use a phrase of Yeats, I guess it was. And that's what we need to do, is to recognize that they're enthralled. Now, that's starting to change because homeschooling has now, over the last 40 years or so, set a new tone, saying we don't trust Caesar, our Caesars, anymore. We actually are going to take our children out of Caesar's schools and educate them ourselves. And this is now the beginning of the reversal of the effects of demagoguery, because now we are suspicious of the men's claims. We no longer fear them, because we'd rather go to jail than to put our kids in public school. And so, because we're no longer fearing man. And if that continues to expand, and it is, slowly but surely, that is going to be one of the things, the undertows that's going to pull humanism down from underneath, because it has not understood that it cannot catch everyone. They can't get everyone vaccinated and they can't get everyone educated. And I imagine this is both good things because we are not trusting in men. We're trusting in God in both cases. And we're following God's laws, not men's commandments. After all, the precepts of men make void the law of God. And there's no getting around that when the two are in conflict. Either men's precepts match God's law or they don't. And they therefore make void God's law. And what do we read in Psalm 119, verse 126? It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they've made void thy law. In effect, this is where we're facing because, again, the Holy Spirit is subordinated, and we're not paying attention to how he speaks through the word that was given.
I also think that there's this tendency, people sometimes don't understand their presuppositions as well as they might think. So there's plenty to be upset about with the current administration in the U.S. and even other places around the world. But you hear a lot of believers say, just wait till our guys get back into power. And, you know, they'll tell you all about how someone's in the background and he's got control of the military or whatever it is. Well, let's say he does. I have no idea whether he does or he does not, but they're still looking for a political solution. And repentance isn't at top of the list. Or if they say it, sometimes it's because like, yeah, we need to repent, but they really mean those guys need to repent. They don't mean we need to repent.
And the best that a political solution can result in is a structural change. But Christianity is about the need for an ethical change. And we need men changed, not just the structure of their government in any way. And even they're talking about very little structural change. So yeah, that's a perpetual problem, trying to take shortcuts to get to a better place. And we often then just borrow the fallacies of the unbeliever into figuring we can do what they're doing, only just do it a little bit better and have a good result. Right. And it won't work that way.
And of course, it violates scripture to boot. If you're going to put someone in there and he's has all the mechanisms to invade another country, it goes right against Deuteronomy 17. Can't have the cavalry mechanism by which you can invade other countries. You can only have a defensive force in your own borders. You can't wage such a war that you're destroying fruit trees. You know, you go over one after another where God requires certain things of leaders, and we're in gross violation, and we continue to put people in who are going to violate. It's like the Rush would quote from the notion is in biblical, I think Hosea says it, like people, like priest. In other words, you get the government that you deserve. If you have a slavish mentality, you're going to enslave yourself with your choice of leaders. And because you don't want to be wrong about it, you're going to go ahead and rally them and put the lawn signs out. And there are guys, but are they God's people? You know, that's what I liked when Dr. Reshtuni was a witness at the Leeper trial here in Austin to prevent homeschoolers from being molested by the state. And the two women were trying to figure out, was Reshtuni on the defense's side or on the prosecution side? And the observation was made, he's actually on the Lord's side. And so we need to be like that, exactly. We need to be cutting across the Republican-Democratic divide, recognizing it as a false dichotomy, because it's either regenerate or unregenerate thought that's being applied in these areas. If it's regenerate, it's because of the Holy Spirit's work has made us regenerate so that we are in a position to bring to bear God's solutions, which are foundational, fundamental, basic, if you will, as opposed to manipulating the environment. The environmental heresies that man suffers only because his environment isn't perfect. Eden wasn't perfect because there was this tree in the middle of it that created problems. So too, man believes that if we manipulate the environment, if we manipulate the state, the taxes and the banking systems and how much the interest rate is, et cetera, and the environment and schooling and what's taught, we're going to get our utopia out. But utopia does not come externally. It comes from inside, and it comes from the Holy Spirit's work. And anything that man delivers has to be overcome and tossed out. We only deliver the sin that needs to be rectified and remedied.
And another problem with a political solution, if we rely on political solutions, we are in effect empowering our opponents when they then win the next election. Our long-range desire must be that we are once again a free people And the one of the reasons we have to stand in terms of desiring liberty is we have to desire the liberty of the Church of Jesus Christ to further his kingdom. We have to desire that we are free to serve God. And that requires a financing, and the confiscatory taxation needs to end so we can divert resources and manpower and our energies in the service of the kingdom rather than the service of the state. So when we play the political game and saying we can undo what they do and just create a better thing through the power of the state, then we're just confounding the problem, perpetuating the problem, and even increasing the power of the state ultimately.
In fact, Mark, we had this comment in Zechariah 4:6, and you quoted often, as did your father, you know, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This is what causes all the obstacles to God's plans, leveling them, making the mountain a plain, because it is not by might nor power. They are not the mechanisms. So once you decide to co-opt political power and political might, you're on the losing side. It might look like you're on the winning side because of what? All the trappings, all the rallies, all the flag waving. But God has a different flag that's described in Scripture. It's actually described in Isaiah 11, the chapter we started with. We talked about the sevenfold Spirit of God in the 10th and 11th verses and 12th verse of that chapter. That's the only flag that's going to matter, because the only flag that's going to prevail, and all the others are going to be subordinated to it. So we have to realize, what's the solution? What's the mechanism? Not might, not power, but by my spirit. Putting us again full circle to where we're starting with. If you have a false doctrine of the spirit, guess what? You say not by the spirit, but by might and power. And this is what drives some eschatological expectations today. And this is what drives dereliction of duty among Christians today. And it's got to stop, because it inverts the order that Zechariah delivered to us in this key passage. Even makes its way into some bumper stickers. But do we really believe it? I think we believe it about as well as we believe that will be done on earth as is in heaven. Very few people pray that in the faith, but we ought
to. You know, I was in a Christian gathering, a rather large Christian gathering, and someone who is active in getting people to be aware of various things that was happening got up there and said he was holding a petition that he wanted people to sign to get on the ballot. And he listed all these things that would be, you know, outlawed, like you couldn't force people to wear masks, or you couldn't force people to get, you know, shots they didn't want to get. And then he said, and all that money that comes from your property taxes that goes to the public schools, we demand that some of that money go to homeschools and Christian schools. And I was like tearing my hair out. In other words, oh, I see. You still grant that that's a legitimate action of government, but you just, and there was this rousing round of applause. And I know the answer to this question is like, how are we ever going to get people to realize that they really need to repent in their lives before they're going to go out and fix other people? Because, I mean, he got a rousing, you know, round of applause that, you know, we were going to get some of our property taxes to go to homeschools and Christian schools.
Unfortunately, demagoguery can work even in ostensibly positive contexts, and that's the danger of it, right? Because everyone says it's like the fish not recognizing the water is around it. So we have had this water of government taxation and take it as a norm, as an ethical norm versus a accident, if you will, of our slothfulness back when we should have been alert to it and stopped it dead in its tracks. You know, when Dr. Rushdie has been pointing out that a property tax is absolutely unbiblical, in fact, the actual tax in Scripture is the one in Exodus 30, we have all this taxation. Why? Because we are expanding a new god, the state, and that god needs to be fed lots of cashola, and consequently, it grows as much as we can continue to divert our productivity into it, or to the extent that it can destroy our money supply. But either way, you're feeding a false god, and that god's going to make demands of you ultimately. You see, there's no money being given to by the state that doesn't have strings to it. And that's the colossal error, is it's stolen money. You know, at least the priests at Christ's time says it's not right for this 30 pieces of silver to be given here. It's blood money. But why are we so quick to accept blood money from other sources simply because now it's going to be used to a Christian purpose? God may lay up the treasures of the wicked for the righteous, but it's not for us to make that happen by legislation. That's God's sovereign, overarching act.
Well, if we want a true doctrine of the Holy Spirit, it's going to maybe force us to change some of these prevailing ideas that we've accepted because we were born into a culture that had income tax, property tax, that had government-run schools, that had elections that were saying that we wanted to be more democratic. I guess the hard work is still the only solution. Know the scripture, know the implications of the law of God, and be willing to stand against people ridiculing you or even persecuting you.
So, Mark, you would agree with me, it'd be Christian self-government is the route out, and it's not an easy way out.
No, it takes hard work, self-discipline, and we're facing a very interesting times. Not only is there one crisis after another in many different areas of our culture, even our civilization, but in the midst of that, so many aspects of modern humanism are crumbling. I mean, my father talked about this repeatedly. He always said we're at the end of the age of humanistic statism, and it's not going to always look pretty. But our prayer in all the changes that are taking place is that even though we don't understand how it's going to play out, pray that the Spirit would use this to make great and necessary changes. And we need to be faithful in doing what God expects of us, because the Spirit is not going to fix things for us any more than Jesus is going to come back and fix things for us if we're not faithful. God doesn't work through his people when they're unfaithful. He waits, and he waits for that remnant that will serve him and that will be faithful to him and obey him. And we are more so now than when I was a young man. We have a cadre of believers who do believe in faithfully serving God, and that's a promising sign.
I'll say, in very disparate circles, I hear people talking about our friend Vishal Malgawadi and how they read his book and how they're so encouraged. And a lot of these people are dispensational. They are, I wouldn't say all antinomian, obviously, but God has raised up someone not from our country, but from India, who's proclaiming how, apart from the Bible, you don't have what we look at as Western civilization. So I'm encouraged because God raises up people for the time. And just in terms of your father's writing, Mark, there are people now, he probably has more readers than he did while he was alive, that's for sure. But everybody keeps saying things like, did he write this yesterday? I mean, I can't believe how prescient he was in all this. So he was a man for our time that God gave us. And we always have to believe that God's not going to leave us without those voices.
I think you're absolutely right.
And I'm just grateful I got to know him. I mean, a lot of people know him through his lectures and his writing, but I can honestly tell people, if you've listened to his lectures and you read his writing, you do know him, because I had the opportunity to know him and he was the same guy. So anyway, any closing thoughts, Martin?
I think it's important to recognize that we always talk about the value and the power of the Word of God. And certainly it has this, but what we have to understand is that it is quickened to us by the Spirit. So the Spirit performs a service in us by convicting us of what it says, as opposed to us just compartmentalizing our lives and ignoring the voice or quenching the Spirit or holding the truth down in unrighteousness, as Romans would put it. It's so important to realize that the Holy Spirit is the agent that God uses to quicken and convict us through the Word of God. And therefore, to subordinate that process is also to cut the nerve cord of the Word of God and how it might convict us. Because if it's simply words on a paper and it's simply abstractions, then how is that any better than any humanistic writing? How is it any better than Das Kapital? And the answer is, does capitalism not being propagated and inserted into human hearts and written in the law in our hearts and our minds by the Spirit of God? And therefore, we need to hold high the kind of pennant that's described in Isaiah 11:10 that God is putting up there. And it's also described in Isaiah 59:19. If one can say there's a Old Testament prophet that loves the Holy Spirit, I think it would be Isaiah. We go back to him again. We don't see as much written about that until the Gospel of John, really. And that's important to realize that this is all not something new. They lived in the era before Christ came when the Spirit was again pent in stream, not yet allowed to pour out in its fullness. We just had what called pre-libations, little dips of the toe in the water. Now we're in the ocean. We just don't recognize it because the ocean just has started to move out of the floodgates. But it's going to be a successful run of the Holy Spirit. And if we're on the wrong side of it, well, then we're the dust heap of history is our destiny. But if we're going to move along with God, I think we're going to be in very, very good shape because this is the nature of the victory that God has given us. It is enabled through the work of the Holy Spirit. And only when he finishes his work and convicts the entire world of sin and righteousness will Christ return, because the Spirit will have completed what he was sent to do.
Very good. How about you, Mark? Anything else you want to add?
Well, when we look at our world today, and in fact, if you look throughout all of history, men have often tried to do the work of God and claim the power of God and the authority of God. And my father said something that I always remembered. He made the comment that a man who abuses his wife is exercising dominion. He's exercising dominion in a very evil way, but man was called to exercise dominion. And if he doesn't do it in God's way, he's going to do it in a very perverse and evil way. And we see this on the world stage throughout history. And that's a natural inclination of man. And so what Martin was talking about is the power of the Holy Spirit to take those men and to make them his servants. And a lot of the great men of God in history began just the opposite, and the Holy Spirit turned them. And if he can do it to one individual, he can do it to many individuals. And that has to be our prayer, that the end result of this is not a political fix or a Supreme Court decision in some way or a military victory, but is actually the Spirit of God breaking men and nations to serve him and to honor him.
Okay. Well, thank you, gentlemen. Good discussion. And I hope it was informative and uplifting for those who listen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.